about this hour or two. I don't know how long we're going to run it for. I suppose not too long, but who knows. Anyway, let me get off the mic and see who might want to bring up the first subject matter.
Okay. Let's see. I'd like to just maybe talk about the word hell a little bit. I know in the not-too-distant past we had talked about maybe coming up with... Hi, Kaylin. Good to see you and everyone else. I'm assuming you can hear me. Can somebody put a one on the screen? Okay, thank you, John. Yeah, we had talked a while back about trying to come up with biblical terms about certain key things in the Bible, periods of time like beginning of sorrows and things like that. So I'm wondering if we can agree on a word to replace the word hell, which isn't in the Bible, and maybe start off our discussion with that.
All right. Well, I don't know that the word hell isn't in the Bible. I do know there is a big focus on the word Gehenna, which is the Valley of Gehenna. And I know J.R. has done a very good study on that. And it does seem to have a very, very strong focus on the corporate church. And so, therefore, God appears to be identifying the corporate church as the Valley of Gehenna. There are other Greek and Hebrew words that are used. I know as for me, I want to look a little further into that before I make too great a comment on it. But right now I do hold the position that the corporate church, which God refers to as the second death, and the reason why they go through the process of that second death, which I think really identifies with the total casting off from Christ, the casting off into the outer darkness may be what is in view there. And so we do have a picture of Christ cutting them off. We have a picture of God pouring out his wrath. We have a picture of destruction. We have a picture of the lake of fire. We have a picture of God forsaking these people, giving them up. And ultimately, all of those things identify with hell. To be separated from God would be hell. And that's exactly what has happened in the corporate church. So right now, it is my position that the corporate church is the parable. It's the figurative language that gives us the picture of hell, the separating from God. When we look at eternal hell, as far as that which we think of after time, And maybe we can identify that somehow with Satan being bound in the bottomless pit, which probably, again, is a picture of some... Well, first of all, it talks about Satan being reserved for judgment, and then he's loosed. And I think when Satan is loosed, you know, I've been thinking also about the fact that Satan being preserved for judgment... is kind of an interesting statement when you think about it, because, or reserved, shall I say. And again, I'm not too sure of the actual phrase, so maybe I shouldn't comment too much, but nevertheless, Satan is used as judgment to come upon the corporate church, number one. And so the spirit of Antichrist is loosed onto the corporate church as judgment. But also, at the end of the world, or even at the end of the time period when the church is totally abandoned by Christ, you know, we might be able to see the picture at that point when judgment has been finalized upon them. But I think we have to agree that the judgment finalized upon them is a judgment finalized upon the corporate church and not necessarily every individual in that church, because... In all likelihood, there are still some of God's elect in there that have not become born again or are unable to leave the church, maybe because they're too young or babes in the womb or have certain mental deficiencies or whatever the case may be. So we really don't know. But the bottom line is there does come a time when the final judgment takes place for the whole world and they are cast into eternal darkness, whatever that might be. So anyway, I kind of see the picture of the church at this point in time as figurative language the parable of eternal hell. And it doesn't really put a very specific finger on what exactly hell is, just like God does not give us a very specific answer on what heaven is. The only thing we could know about heaven is that it is a place where we are resting and in communion with God. That's what we know. We don't know anything else about heaven. Whereas hell would be the opposite picture, where there is no communications with God. They are cut off. There is no rest in Christ. All hope is lost. And so that's about kind of the best picture I think we can deliver on what these things, get an idea of what is being, suggested by as we look at these pictures. So anyway, maybe others might want to comment on this. One other thing, we decided, and I'm going to try to keep an eye on my time, and maybe Larry, if you're going to pay close enough attention, maybe you can keep an eye on the time too. And when someone is coming up to the 5-minute mark, or if they bypass the 5-minute mark, maybe just send them a little note, and then they can start to move themselves off the mic, because we're kind of trying to set today up as a conversation where we don't take the mic for any longer than 5 minutes at a time. So let me get off the mic, because I think I'm probably there.
I just wanted to continue this line of reasoning here, and I want to know, John, do you believe that God is going to resurrect all of the unsaved, everybody that has ever lived will be resurrected? And if so, are you using certain verses to come to that conclusion?
Well, I have to admit, presently, I do hold that position, but I can't defend it at the moment, because it's an interesting question, and because now we're seeing so many of these verses identifying and giving us different pictures, particularly of the church, I would have to go back and reconsider that. So I couldn't answer that at the moment. I do kind of lean that way, but I can't say that I absolutely am sure of at this point, because, again, I have to review it.
Because I know we've talked about this before, but one of the things that I think we've all held to is that man is always going to live. Unsaved man has an eternal soul, and he's always going to live forever and ever. And then the question is, where is someone going to live? Are they going to live in eternity in heaven, or are they going to live in eternity in under the wrath of God? And I believed that. I certainly did believe that. I believed that all unsaved man has an eternal soul. But one of the things that I'm asking myself now is, and trying to find answers in the Bible, is Christ is eternal life. Christ is life. And Christ says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And we understand that we must become born again in this world. In this world, if we are to live forever, we must become born again in this world. And the traditional view of eternal hell is that the people who do not become born again in this world, that they're going to be resurrected, and then they're going to be sentenced to a place to live forever and ever under the wrath of God. But so really what we believed, with this view of eternal hell, we believe that all mankind is going to have eternal life. It's just some people are going to spend their eternal life in the wrath of God, and other people are going to spend their eternal life in the blessing of God. And I've been thinking about this word death, and thinking about the absence of life, and I begin to wonder if we're not attributing something to the word death that death will not allow us to attribute to. Death is about the ground. It's about having no life. It's about rotting carcasses that stink, you know, and to say that that means that these people are going to live, you know, I wonder if that's not a misunderstanding on what these people were going to live forever and ever under the wrath of God, but they were going to live forever and ever. And now I begin to see the possibility that death is not, you know, living at all. Death is not existing. And that certainly is something that I think we need to consider more and look for more biblical evidence on. But it's definitely, I think, where my position is right now, that to say that people are going to live forever, but only under the wrath of God, so then all people have eternal life. It's just some have eternal life under the wrath of God, and that may not necessarily be what the Bible teaches. Okay, John, let me give you the mic.
Well, I would be very, very careful, I know for myself, before I would try to define what hell is. I have not... I do believe that there is a hell, and if hell is annihilation, I mean the ultimate end part of this thing, then that's what it is. I don't know that the Bible actually teaches that. So to be non-existent would be a description for you to describe what hell is, I think. You know, I don't think we can do that. Just like we can't describe what heaven is, the only thing we can say about hell is that it's a separation from God. The only thing we could say about heaven is that it is communications with God. I don't know that we can go either way any more than that. I mean, that's kind of the limit of what God gives us. I was just looking through the Bible here on resurrection, and there is a verse in John, or a couple of verses in John chapter 5. And again, you know, because we can maybe develop a parable that identifies with the church often, and we could probably do it with these verses too, that doesn't mean that's the end of it. God speaks of a time when we're changed in the twinkling of an eye, and he talks about the resurrection at that point. But before we, you know, I'd like to look at those verses too in a minute. But before we look at that, let's look at John chapter 5. We read in verse 26, "For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him authority," and of course authority is power, exousia, jurisdiction, the authority, he's given him a crown, "to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming, in the which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice, and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. I can of mine own self do nothing, as I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which hath sent me." Now, I do agree that we could see the picture identifying the church as the grave, and we're all dead, we're resurrected, we're risen with Christ, and therefore buried with him, and therefore that we have spiritual life. So we could identify John chapter 5 with that, but I don't... I'm going to get off the mic and look for this verse. I do have another verse that I want to share with this kind of thinking in mind, and maybe we can come to a better appreciation of what it really is talking about. I mean, but again, I do see the picture focusing in on the corporate church. I think the dust... coming up, resurrection, and God speaks about the dust of the earth and things of that nature. We're seeing the dust of the earth is really a picture of the church, the corporate church. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we read, we'll pick up in 50. "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doeth corruption inherit incorruption." And now this inheritance ultimately brings us to, I think, the end point. Christ died, and there was an inheritance that was given to the body of Christ, and, And God speaks of a time period during this time, the New Testament era, particularly the church age and after. And he speaks of that time as us being flesh of his flesh and bone of his bone. Yet the Bible speaks of a time when there will be an inheritance, when flesh and blood that cannot inherit the kingdom of heaven. So I think that brings us to the end of the world. In other words, we go off into eternity. There's another world. And I think the language here in 1 Corinthians fortifies that kind of thinking. So we read, "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." And this word sleep probably identifies with, because the way God puts the language here, talking about a mystery, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed, is talking, I think, basically about the idea of sleeping in the flesh, in the sense that we have death in this world. And so I think here in 1 Corinthians 15, God is now telling us that at the end of the world there will be some that are alive and changed, because that's the language we're going to see here in 1 Corinthians 15. And God does pose the question someplace else in Scriptures, will there be faith on the earth when the Lord returns? And that's a question that we can look at the word earth, of course, identifying with the corporate church. I think that is the key point. But anyway, "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trump shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible. And we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruption shall put on incorruption, and this mortal shall put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable always, abounding in the works of the Lord, for so much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." Okay, so I'm going to stop there. Clearly there is a resurrection of the dead, at least for the unsaved. But there is also language, and I'm going to go look for that verse in a moment too. I'll get off the mic for a few. I'm pretty sure I recall also other language where God speaks of the death being resurrected, some for judgment and some for, onto eternal damnation, and others onto resurrection of life. So let me see if I can find those verses and see how we might be able to appreciate those.
Okay, hey John. While you're searching for, you're probably looking for John 5, verse 29. That's a verse you just read, I think, earlier, about those would be resurrection of life and the resurrection of damnation. You made a statement about the word sleep in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 51. So if you get a chance, I wouldn't mind you maybe taking a look at that word sleep in the Greek, and maybe let's compare it to see if it does have a literal application or if it's something else.
Yeah, Dave, what verse was that word sleep in? I'm looking for it now. I believe it was in 1 Corinthians 15 where I read it. You recall what verse that was in? Okay, I think I found it. It's here in verse 51. "Behold, not all sleep." This word sleep, in the Greek, when we look at this, it does suggest, according to the concordance, to slumber or to decease, sleep, to be dead. I'm looking to see if it's the same word sleep where God uses for the little girl. We do see in Matthew 27, verse 52, "And the graves were open, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose." So we have the resurrection of the Old Testament believers at this point in Matthew 27, verse 52. And I think there's quite a few other verses that seem to support this kind of a conclusion. But then, God speaks of of two resurrections or two fruits, the first fruits, and then we are a kind of first fruits, and every man or fruit according to its order, as the Bible teaches us. But here, the graves were open, and many bodies of the saints which slept. Same word, Greek word, and that's a physical death here that is in view. Let's see. In Matthew 28:13, this same word is used, slept, and it's identifying with the idea, probably of spiritual death in the sense that they haven't been born again. We read, we'll go back a couple of verses. Verse 12, Matthew 28, verse 12. And when they were assembled with the elders and had taken counsel, they gave large money unto the soldiers, saying, Say ye, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we slept. Of course, they were thinking of physical sleeping, but ultimately they are spiritually sleeping in the sense that they are dead. And I'm suspecting that. I'm not holding that as a correct spiritual interpretation. I think we have to look a little closer at that. But this word sleep does not appear to identify with physical death. But it is the same Greek word, so it can be used in a couple of ways, obviously. Let me see a particular verses I'm looking for that I have. Lazarus sleepeth in John 11:11. These things saith he, and after that he said unto them, Our friend Lazarus sleepeth. But I go that I may awake him out of his sleep. Now, it is kind of interesting that God used a different kind of sleep in the sense of awaken him out of sleep. And that may be, let's see, yeah, I'm not too sure. Well, yeah, that may be because of the word awake, and it's a redundant word, at least in my Bible, it's used redundantly. In the sense that it's the Greek word exopenizo, if that's how you pronounce it. So it's exopenizo. And therefore, it was interpreted to be awakened, and referring to the word sleep, awaken out of that sleep that is in reference just a few words earlier. Our friend Lazarus sleepeth. And that word sleepeth is the same Greek word that we're looking at, komeo. So again, that is a physical death view. And God does, I think, let's see if it's the same word that he uses. We read another verse down, then said to his disciples, Lord, if he sleep, he doeth well. And they presumed he was sleeping in the sense of resting. And where it goes, howbeit Jesus spoke of his death, but they thought that he had spoken of taking rest in sleep. Okay, I see a hand up, so I'll get off the mic. So we can see this in two different ways, but it does seem to be pretty strong also towards the physical death that is in view.
Well, one thing that puzzles me about Matthew 27. It says, Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. The earth did quake, and the rocks rent. The graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of the graves after his resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared unto many. Now my question is, when were the graves opened? Were they opened after the resurrection, or were they opened, why does God say, and came out of the graves after his resurrection? See, I'm trying to look at this literally, and if this is all to be taken literally, it appears to be saying that at the moment that the veil rent, and the rocks rent, the earth quaked, the graves were opened, and many saints arose, but then apparently they stayed in their graves until the resurrection of Christ, came out of the graves after his resurrection. See, I'm looking at that literally, and I would then think that even though the graves were opened and many bodies of the saints which slept arose, they didn't come out of their graves until after the resurrection, which was 3 days later. See, I'm wondering if we're to be taking this literally just because of some of this language here doesn't appear to be, I guess that could literally have happened, that the graves opened and many people which slept arose, but then they didn't come out of their graves until after the resurrection. It's just a little odd to me that there were these people that had been dead, and they become alive again, and then 3 days later, finally, they walk out of their graves. Am I looking at that correctly? I'm a little bit baffled now as to how are you looking at that again, John? I'm trying to understand how you're looking at it, and then I want to know is anybody seeing what I'm seeing here? That if we're trying to look at that literally, it looks like it's saying that these people resurrected but then stayed in their graves for 3 days, and then they came out of their graves. Am I getting that right?
No, I don't see it that way. It appears that after the Lord's resurrection, the resurrection Sunday, they rose out of their graves. So when he rose, he swallowed up death and victory. And that, I believe, is the picture that is in view. God does speak of two resurrections, and he also speaks of two folds. And even though he does clear that up, that there's really only one fold. But when we look at Old Testament, and I'll try to keep this short, and just to give the idea, and then let Dave go, and meanwhile I'll pull up some verses to back up what I'm talking about. But it appears that in the Old Testament, we have a picture where the Holy Spirit has not yet been poured out. We do get clear language of the Holy Spirit being poured out, at Pentecost, after the resurrection of Christ. And the gospel now goes out to the entire world, or all nations, and to the Gentiles is what is in view here. But on the Old Testament side of things, there were people that apparently were filled with the Holy Spirit. But the process that God had set up is that people needed to bring offerings, sin offerings, and they would bring them to the priest, and the priest would go through a process of offering these sin offerings. And of course, all of that was a picture of looking forward to the cross. But there was a whole different setup of authority back in the Old Testament. Whereas in the New Testament, Christ is the high priest. Christ is the pastor. Christ is all things unto us. And it is Christ within us. Behold, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So Old Testament believers, we have a verse in the Old Testament that talks about everyone going to the grave. It talks about, to be absent from the body. How does it put it in the Old Testament? It talks about sleeping or being in a grave. It's not till we get to New Testament verses that talks about to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. But the Old Testament believers, it appears from all that I can tell, and especially some of the language that we read, for instance, in 1 Corinthians 15, it appears that the Old Testament believers, when they died, they went to a place of silence, both saved and unsaved. Now, apparently, that is not the case with all. And the only reason that would have been the case, I think, is because of principles that God had set up, that Satan was prince and power of the air. He ruled by reason of conquest. Adam was told to subdue the earth, and apparently there was a problem here that he had to subdue. And of course, his subduing would be by being obedient to God. And he fell from that grace. He was not obedient to God, and therefore he did not subdue. What the first Adam could not do, the second Adam came to do. So he didn't subdue it, and therefore Satan run by reason of conquest. That's why there was an argument concerning the body of Moses, where Satan was arguing with God, and God rebuked him. Satan was ultimately, his position was that you didn't have the right, you don't have the authority to come to take Moses' body. I won by reason of conquest. His body belongs to me. It goes into the grave. It stays there. Yet Moses was taken out of the grave, and we know that he has received his spiritual eternal body. And we know others have too. We know at least Elijah and Moses. It appears language in the Bible suggests very strongly Enoch. And apparently when we read through the book of Revelation, there are other people. But then again, the book of Revelation was written in the New Testament era. But here's the difference. It appears that they slept, with the exception of certain individuals, by God's mercy and sovereign will. Generally speaking, they slept. They arose. They received their spiritual eternal bodies. Their dead bodies arose and they were changed, and they went into heaven in bodily form. Where it appears for New Testament believers, to the best that I can work it out, it appears that New Testament believers, when we become born again, to be absent from the body goes to the grave, is to be present with the Lord. So we have a presence with the Lord, and we don't go to the place of silence in the New Testament. But at the end of the world, it is the second fruits, where God then resurrects the bodies, and those bodies are changed in the twinkling of an eye, along with those who are alive in the earth at that day, and they're given their eternal spiritual bodies. Okay, so that's kind of the picture I see, and I've got a lot of verses to back that up, but let me get off the mic and let Dave go, and I'll read a few verses that strongly suggest this kind of a conclusion.
Okay, just a couple of things here, and I'll try to keep it as brief as possible. When John R. was talking about Matthew 27, verse 53, and I'll repost it on the screen here, but or you can just scroll back up and you can see in his color. He says that these are those that came out of the graves after his resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared unto many. And that seems, when you look, there's a little commentary on this, I believe, actually. In 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13, 14, 15, and also in later on in 1 Corinthians 15, when you read further down, or early on, actually. So in 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13, 14, and 15, if you scroll up, you can see this. He says, verse 13, but I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye not sorrow, even as others which have no hope. So in one sense, it is saying that, you know, be not ignorant and sorrow not for those which is asleep, which is likened to those which have no hope. All right, I think that's what the Lord's teaching us, at least in that verse. I can see those two words, and I can see how he's putting it in context. Verse 14, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them which also sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. And so the idea of Jesus dying and rising again could be likened to the idea of Jesus sleeping and being raised up or awakened out of sleep. There are verses in the Bible that talks about how God awakes out of sleep. Or the awaking out of sleep is like one who dreams and he awakes out of sleep and he begins to understand the scriptures. So verse 15, we see this, for this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. Could asleep be those that who have not become saved? Is it the elect that has not become saved yet? Now, I think there's further understanding or definition in 1 Corinthians 15 of why Christ was resurrected first. He has to be the first risen from the dead. And this might be likened to why Christ is the first to depart out of the local churches, to come out of these sepulchres. Like those who are raised out of the graves, or the resurrection of the dead, like we'll read in 1 Corinthians 15. It could be a picture of Christ coming out of the sepulcher or coming out of the local churches, because we know that the Pharisees are likened to whitened sepulchers. But nevertheless, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20, 21, and then 23 and 24. Let me read those. And they're already posted on the screen. It says, but now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. And that's the same word, sleep, John, our, John Durash, that we're reading in the 1 Corinthians 15, verse 51. Verse 21 says, for since by man came death, right? And that's Adam. And what death came by Adam? Well, I'm not sure if it's physical death that's in view there, because when we read in Genesis 2, verse 17, the very day that Adam and Eve sinned, they died that very day, but it wasn't a physical death. And so we go back to 1 Corinthians 15. It says, for since by man came death, by man, that's the second Adam, came also the resurrection of the dead. And I don't think this is physical dead, because the death that came by Adam is came that very day that, that they sinned. It came that very day. And they didn't get physical death that very day that they sinned. They had a different death. It was a to be separated from God. It was a different death, a spiritual death. Now, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 22. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Verse 23. But every man in his own order. And this kind of ties back to the graves open, and after his resurrection, and there's those that came out of the graves and went into the holy city, which I believe is the city, the heavenly Jerusalem above, right? Departing out of the local churches into the heavenly Jerusalem. But so it goes on to say in verse 23, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 23, but every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming. Then cometh the end, and when he shall have delivered up the kingdom of God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and authority and power. Okay, thank you, Larry. So I'll go ahead and give up the mic. The other thing is God's Spirit being poured out in the Old Testament. I think there is evidence that his Spirit was poured out in the Old Testament in Exodus 31. It's posted on the screen, so take a read at those verses just to begin with. To maybe begin to understand that deeper. With that, I'll give up the mic.
All right, thank you, David. Well, again, when we look back, we do see a physical picture here. That word, again, when we get back to sleepeth, has both could have both meanings, and I think we've seen that clearly. You know, now how do we come to a proper interpretation of what's going on? And I think there is a lot of language here that suggests that the Old Testament believers are in heaven with their eternal spiritual bodies, that their bodies have been risen from the graves. But now there is the New Testament, another fold, yet God refers to one fold. But I think some of the language that gives us the appreciation of that is in verse 52, and the graves were opened and many bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of the graves after his resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared unto many. Now, because the focus is on the bodies of the saints, I think that strongly suggests physical death, and now a physical resurrection is in view here in Matthew 27, verse 52. And the appearing unto many, and the holy city particularly, I think, is the body of believers in Jerusalem or any place in the world ultimately, but we'll just say in Jerusalem at the moment. The holy city ultimately, of course, is the body of Christ. So it appeared unto others who were the body of Christ. There would be no need for them to appear unto others that were not the body of Christ, maybe those who were in Jerusalem, the holy city in a physical sense, identifying with the corporate church. So that's what it appears to say. And the verses I was looking for was the very verses you were reading. Let me reread those, and we'll read it a little more in context. We'll start in verse 12. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 12. We read now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching in vain, and your faith is also vain? Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he riseth up Christ, that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead, and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall be all made alive. But every man, and this is the key, but every man in his own order. And this word order identifies with an arrangement, a series or a succession of things. There are orders of things. And then Christ breaks down that order. Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ's at his coming. Then cometh the end. And he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. So one of the key things I think that is focusing in here in 1 Corinthians 15 is the idea that Christ the first fruits, and afterwards they that which are Christ at his coming. There's also another verse that identifies with a fold and other sheep. Now, again, what I'm thinking this is saying as I look at this very carefully, and you know, I did a study once called The Rock's Rent, which is really focusing in on this, and there's quite a few verses to tie together. But there is the picture or the idea that everyone goes to the same place. They all go to the grave. Now, is God just talking about the body? Is he talking about their consciousness also, a place to sleep, a place of silence? So Old Testament, the question is Old Testament believers, did they not receive consciousness until after Christ came and went to the grave? I think the Bible suggests very strongly that that is the case. But if they haven't, either way, one or the other, the main point, I think, is that for Old Testament believers, when Christ rose from the grave, then all Old Testament believers that were in Christ also were risen and were given their eternal spiritual bodies, and they are now in heaven with Christ with their spiritual bodies. But every man after his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ's at his coming. So I think there's strong suggestion of the idea and again, you know, we know the New Testament believers, you know, be absent from the body, body goes to the grave, is be present with the Lord. And then for some reason, God makes a prerequisite that this body, this sin-cursed body, must be risen for the purpose to be changed in the twinkling of an eye. You know, just like there is a prerequisite in order to become a son of God, you must first become a son of man. I think that's pretty consistent in the Bible. Now, these are mysteries. I don't know that I have the answers to all of these things, but of course, what I'm looking at here, I think there's a strong suggestion of this idea that there is two resurrections in the sense of... okay, thanks, Dave. In the sense that Old Testament and New Testament.
Okay, I'm trying to understand the discussion here. I'm doing my best. In Hebrews 11, we see God is talking about those that were believers in the old times. And he says, of whom the world was not worthy, they wandered in deserts, in mountains, in dens and caves of the earth. And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise, God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. Now to me, maybe I'm misunderstanding this, but to me, being made perfect would include receiving their spiritual bodies. Maybe I, you know, am not understanding that right, but it seems to me that if they're made perfect, that that would include receiving their spiritual bodies. And the idea that there are elect right now in heaven that have received their spiritual bodies, it doesn't seem like that would fit with this description in Hebrews 11, that they received the good report through faith but did not receive the promise. I do think God is talking about true believers. But anyway, going back to the graves were opened, and it says, the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose, and came out of the graves after his resurrection, and went into the holy city and appeared unto many. Now, it certainly does look like the rocks rent, the graves were opened, many bodies of the saints which slept arose, that's happening at the time that Jesus yields up the ghost. It says, behold, the veil of the temple was rent in two from the top to the bottom. The earth did quake, the rocks rent, the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose, and came out of the graves after his resurrection, and went into the holy city and appeared unto many. I definitely don't think that we should look at this literally. The idea of many bodies of the saints which slept arose, I don't think that we should be looking at that literally. I can't necessarily say that I think I know what that means, but I understand what you're saying, John, that you're not saying that this happened literally in the sense that actual graves opened and bodies that were dead, completely dead bodies, suddenly stood up living. I don't think you're saying that. I think you're saying that the people that were saved in old times, they suddenly, at that moment, they received their spiritual bodies, or at least some of them did. Some of the saints which had lived in old times, they were, you know, in heaven without spiritual bodies, and suddenly after the Christ yielded up the ghost on the cross, that they received their spiritual bodies, or possibly you're saying after the resurrection entirely that they received their spiritual bodies. And I have a hard time seeing that. The idea of and came out of the graves after his resurrection and went into the holy city. It's interesting that God is talking about the veil of the temple was rent in two from the top to the bottom. The earth did quake and the rocks rent. And that's exactly what happened at the end of the church age for us. The earth did quake and the rocks rent. Is it possible that this is describing the end of the tabernacle age? The veil of the temple was rent in two, showing that, you know, God is no longer going to hide the ark behind the veil, and you know, the process of the temple and all the things in the temple is no longer going to be observed anymore. Jesus has fulfilled that. So, the earth did quake, the rocks rent, the graves were open. We would have to say that these are the believers that are in the tabernacle at that time. The graves were opened. Many bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of the graves after his resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared unto many. It just seems to me like this could be talking about a depart out of that time, of the tabernacle age. I have a hard time trying to see this as talking about men that actually had gone on to heaven receiving their spiritual bodies. But let me get off the mic here.
All right, thank you, John. Yeah, I appreciate that. I struggled with this verse when I was studying it, and I wasn't sure how to understand it. But again, First Corinthians 15, I think it was, seemed to open up the idea to me, to confirm the possibility of a physical resurrection in the sense, when the grave opened, we wouldn't say that it literally opened. In other words, the literal earth didn't break open and a box broke open and this skeleton jumped up and flesh was put upon it, then they were changed in the twinkling of an eye. I don't think we would say that is what happened. But the idea of a grave opening really ultimately is the releasing of an individual from the grave is what is in view. That's the key thing. Now, when they were risen, and I think it is talking about Old Testament believers, it says the bodies of the saints. In same kind of an idea, this mortal must put on immortality. We receive our eternal spiritual bodies when we're changed in the twinkling of an eye. And it says, first the dead in Christ will rise first, and then we which are alive, will be changed. And I think I'm paraphrasing a little bit. But in the twinkling of an eye, we're changed, and this mortal is puts on immortality. So there are two things that God seems to require for to become a son of God and to receive eternal life. One is that you have to be born a man. That seems to, because to which of the angels did he call a son? Christ came as a man, and God tells us when he started his ministry. We see where the Father from heaven speaks and says, "This day have I begotten thee." Now, of course, Christ was from the beginning, and there were three persons and so on. But this is focusing in on man, and this is focusing in on time. And God is outside of time, so we can't work all that out. But nevertheless, he is a son. He's referred to as a son, yet he is the eternal Father. And in Christ Jesus dwelleth the Godhead bodily. Again, the great mystery. We don't know. But nevertheless, he came with the power to make us to become sons of God. Now are ye the sons of God. It doeth not yet appear what we shall be, but when we shall see him, we will be like him. I think that's 1 John 4. And so we are the sons of God when we become born again, when we are filled with the Spirit. It appears that Old Testament believers were not filled with the Spirit. It appears that they were reserved unto eternal life. In other words, they were God's elect. Whether when they went to the grave or not, whether they went into heaven in consciousness, it appears that they probably didn't. But, I'm not sure on that. But it does appear. There seems to be verses that suggest very strongly that they didn't. When they died physically, and again, they're outside of time, so there is no passing of time for them. Their next waking moment is in heaven. And for them, that was at the resurrection of Christ. That's what it appears to be saying. And they received their eternal spiritual bodies. And it was Christ the first fruits. Okay? And after that, us. And we too are referred to as a first fruits. New Testament believers are referred to as first fruits also. At least we're referred to as a kind of first fruits. I think that's in James. I think that's why I read. Yeah, James chapter 1, verse 13. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot tempt with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted after he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. And when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of firstfruits of his creatures. So clearly, the Bible does speak in 1 Corinthians 15 as two sets of first fruits. There was Christ, the first fruits, identifying with the body of Christ on Old Testament believers. And then we are a kind of first fruits born through the Word. Again, another first fruits, another season. And we do know that, there are a couple of growing seasons in a year, normally. at least over in that area of the world. So, and again, that is the picture that seems to be drawing. Why, I don't know. You know, again, it's a mystery to me. And maybe there is something else that we are to be led to in our understanding, maybe this being a prerequisite before something else. I mean, that often is the way God teaches us. I mean, there are many things we learned as we build up things by God's mercy and as God reveals it to us, and one thing allows the understanding of another thing. Just like coming out of the church in a literal sense really is the opening of and the realization of the chronology of end time events, clearly the opening of a seal and opening of understanding. So there are prerequisitional understandings, so maybe there's something here in this. But anyway, my time is up, so who wants to pick up the mic? Excuse me. Albert, we're just taking a consideration on the time to do what we're doing tonight, to come together and for the purpose of focusing in on our disagreements. And, you know, where in the Bible do we disagree with, you know, the meaning or an understanding of a verse or word or phrase or whatever. And so if we can get together, and that's what we're looking for to do on Saturdays now. So we've chosen this time. Go ahead, John.
All right. I appear to be a little confused about a lot of things. I'm confused about, are we going to have another hour of this? Or are we going to move to another room and have an hour of this? Or are we going to have music? Or... I guess I'm just very confused in general. But one thing I'm not confused about, I was looking at this phrase, the holy city. And, you know, this is very interesting, John. I'd like you to take a look at the phrase, the holy city. Type it into the online Bible. And it's very, very interesting because the idea that I'm exploring here is that in Matthew 27, that God is showing us like a 33 AD version of depart out for the believers that were in the tabernacle at that time. And we see the veil of the temple was rent in two from the top to the bottom. And that says the earth did quake and the rocks rent. And that immediately makes us think of the sixth seal, the opening of the sixth seal, the earth quakes and the rocks rent. The mountains and rocks are, you know, quaking and falling. And definitely, I think, that's a connection to the sixth seal. And then it says, the graves were opened. Many bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of the graves after his resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared unto many. So I've been looking at this phrase, holy city. And I realize I've only got probably about like 3 minutes now, so I'm going to be quick. I like this 5 minute, timing. It's really, I think it's really conducive to, discussion. In Matthew 4:5, it says, then the devil taketh him up into the holy city. Well, obviously that's talking about, Jerusalem below. And, then we see in Revelation of Jesus Christ 11:2, the holy city is going to be tread underfoot 40 and 2 months. That's the churches. That's Jerusalem below, part 2. Then we see Isaiah 48:2. I haven't checked this out in the Hebrew just to see if there's some other way, but it seems like the holy city would be a proper translation. For they call themselves of the holy city, and stay themselves upon the God of Israel, the Lord of hosts is his name. They call themselves of the holy city, but in Isaiah 48, this is not talking about the believers, because it says they make mention of God of Israel, but not in truth, nor in righteousness. And then another place where we see the holy city is Isaiah 52:1. And this really made me think of depart out right here. This really made me think that the holy city is referring to depart out. It says, awake, awake, put on thy strength, O Zion, put on thy beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. For henceforth there shall come no more, there shall no more come into thee the uncircumcised and the unclean. In Revelation of Jesus Christ 21:2, it says, I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. So you put these verses together, it appears to be showing us that there's two versions of the holy city. One of them is earthly, one of them is heavenly. And when it says that the graves were opened, many bodies of the saints which slept arose. I definitely think that is a depart out message. It's like a 33 AD version of the departing out of the believers at that time. And that is exactly what happened. The tabernacle was no longer a house of worship. It did become desolate, and they did depart out. I'm not exactly sure if that's how we're to look at this, but I find it very hard to see this as somehow referring to actual believers that actually did die beforehand, physically died beforehand, and then at this very moment, in some sense, they then resurrected and received their spiritual bodies in heaven. I'm just having a hard time making that connection. All right, thanks everybody. I think I might have gone over 5 minutes.
Okay, and I'll be brief too, but it's all on the same theme of what John R. was talking about. And one of the things I'm going to attempt to do is post some verses on the screen, so maybe that will help maybe clearly explain or reinforce what was just explained, for Matthew 27, verse 52. There's two focuses here. Well, actually three. We do see the holy city, right, in verse 53. But when you look at Matthew 27, verses 52 and 53, when we look at this word graves, we look at the word bodies, and we look at the word holy city, it seems like it's a picture of those that departed out of the synagogues, right, came from out among the Pharisees and went into the New Testament church age, or and the reason why I say that, real quick, let's look at holy city. Let me repost this. Holy city. This, we see a holy city that is also, same Greek words, is a holy city that is tread underfoot for 42 months. And I believe that points to the church age. So it seems like, these are these bodies that come out of the graves. Now, real quick, the graves. We do see evidence, not everywhere, but we do see evidence that the graves are not actually a physical place where a dead, literal body is placed. We read about the man that had an unclean spirit that dwelt in tombs, and it's the same Greek word for graves, and how he's bound with chains, or no chains could bound him, like we see in the book of Mark. We also read in Luke 11, verse 44, that it's the Pharisees that are likened to graves. It says, woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye are as graves. It's the same word that these are the graves that were opened, and many bodies came out of. We continue in verse 48 of Luke 11. And I'm just posting these on the screen so that at least you can see why I have these thoughts. Maybe that's the best way to put it. Luke 11, verses 47 and 48. It says, woe unto you, for ye build the sepulchres of the prophets. And they're not really tomb builders, these Pharisees. They are supposedly building local churches, right? And these are the same sepulchres which they garnish. Now, they garnish the sepulchre of the righteous. So, in one sense, we see this word graves points to a place where living are. Okay, how can one come out of a tomb and be dead? The guy had the unclean spirit. He came out of the grave. So that's one thing I see. The other thing is the focus on the word bodies. Okay, so when we go back to Matthew 27, verse 52, we see this word bodies, okay, that comes out of the graves. And you look at the word bodies, it also has some connotation, not everywhere, but there is some evidence that it's not speaking about the literal body. You know, we read about those who dishonor their own bodies between themselves. And I don't think that points to a literal dishonoring. I think it deals with spiritual fornication. In Romans 8, verse 11, we see that it says, "But if the spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his spirit that dwelleth in you." And the mortal body is still a living organism, right? How is it that it's quickened? You know, can a living body be brought to life? And so that's why I think it's not speaking about a physical living body. A couple other places, then I'll give up the mic. Romans 12, verse 1. It says, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice." You know, so the bodies that we're presenting as a living sacrifice, I do not believe that this points to a literal physical body. I believe it is identified with the work that is being worked in you as a living sacrifice, not your physical living flesh and bones, in a sense. And so I think this word bodies, there is some merit in the Bible. There is some merit that the bodies doesn't point to a physical, literal flesh. We read in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 15, "Know ye not that your bodies are members of Christ?" Now, it's not the literal flesh and bones, you know, with the blood running through it, you know, all kinds of things, right? That's not what it is, a member of Christ. It's really identified with the souls that belong to God. So with that, I'll give up the mic, and I'll post one more verse, and I'll give up the mic. Hebrews 10, verse 22. And there you have it.
All right. Thank you, Dave. Yeah, it is difficult. I mean, I agree. I was going through the word somo. How's it pronounced? Let me see how the Greek puts it. Soma, I guess it's pronounced, which is the word body. And there are times when it does identify with the physical body. We read, for instance, in Matthew 14, verse 12, "And his disciples came and took up the body and buried it," talking of Christ, and went... Not talking of Christ. Let's go back a verse. Oh, this is John the Baptist. The head was brought in the charger and given to the damsel, and she brought it to her mother, and the disciples came and took up the body and buried it and went and told Jesus. Now, there's a spiritual picture with this body, and as I was flipping through all of these verses where this particular Greek word is used, pretty much almost exclusively, and it's used 147 times. I haven't exhausted my look at that word, so... But it does appear that you could find a spiritual picture that would identify with the church as the body, you know, talking about the eye, the head of the body, the eye of the body, you know, the loss of the body, the giving up of the body. You know, again, you can draw the spiritual picture of the church. But I want to suggest something, an observation, you know, that I've noticed as we've been looking at a lot of these things. There seems to be two extremes, one focusing in on everything being physical, and the other one focusing in on everything being spiritual. Now, I believe that everything in the Bible has a spiritual picture to it, and everything you can develop a spiritual, God reveals spiritual things to us by everything. In creation, all of the stories, everything historically is a parable, and so on. But it doesn't negate the fact that there are physical things. The body of Christ was physically buried, and yet there is a spiritual picture in that. You know, our bodies are physically buried, and yet there is a spiritual picture in that. John the Baptist's body was physically buried, and there is a spiritual picture in that. Moses' body was buried physically. And yet God took it out of the grave. And again, you know, we can see this spiritual picture, but we can't ignore the fact, you know, that there are historical stories. And I think that this picture of Matthew, I think it's 28, we're looking at, where the bodies of the saints arose. I think that is a literal picture. I think it is a physical thing that took place. And yet we can see the spiritual picture focusing in quite a few different ways, particularly in our day. So, you know, we can't ignore the world that it exists. It does exist. And we can't say, well, God doesn't speak about it. I've heard that suggested, and God does speak about it. He gives the picture in the sea, and the world enters into the church. I mean, that's why it identifies so much with the church. But again, sometimes there's such a strong focus on the spiritual, and on the other hand, there's a strong focus on the physical, the literal, and I think both have its place. We understand the spiritual by the physical. And God does express some, things, historical situations. And I think this is a historical situation. Now, I can't say absolutely it's a historical situation, but that's the way my conclusion is leaned. I don't see any language that takes me away from it being a historical situation. Just as the Lord walking on the sea, that was a historical situation. That actually happened, and I think we all agree on that. And yet there is a spiritual implication about that, anything else we see, the fishnet going into the sea, being cast into the world, and the ship being the extension of the church that draws the fish into the earth, onto the earth, into the ship, and therefore, which is an extension of the earth, the church, same level, it's the same elevation, it's above the sea, and takes it into the church, and again they come under the hearing, and they are sanctified, and some of them are God's elect. There's the good fish and the bad fish that eventually are cast back. Just like the floodwaters, when they come, they overtake the earth. The earth is an island or a mountain that shoots up higher than the elevation of the bottom of the sea. But the water, okay, Dave, thank you. The water is representative of the things of this world, and the flood of false doctrines, and the flood of the things of the flesh. Go ahead, John.
Okay, testing. Sound okay? Well, yeah, I mean, that's something that's really come into discussion since the 5 months thing arose, is what exactly is literal and what is not. Everything in the Bible is spiritual. And God gives us a large portion of the Bible in a historical setting, things that actually happen in history, and uses them as spiritual pictures. But there's some things in the Bible that just aren't literal. And it can be tricky to decide what's literal and what's not. It's not always so obvious. Like in Luke 21, the study John R. did about lift up your heads. Is Christ really telling us to lift up our physical heads at that point? And I think from his study and the verses that he set forth that, no, that's not literal. When he's talking about the waves of the sea roaring and men's hearts failing them for fear, you know, maybe those things are literal. The powers of the heavens shall be shaken. The sun shall turn to darkness. The moon shall not give her light. The stars shall fall from heaven. You know, those are things that we know about in this planet and in this universe. And we can say, well, they're physical, so that must have a literal application too. But not so fast. We know the stars falling from heaven is not literal. Because how can all the huge stars out there that are much larger than the sun fall to this tiny little earth? Just because something can refer to nature doesn't mean that it's, or this natural world doesn't mean it's literal. The dragon rising out of the sea is more obvious. You know that's not literal. But just because something can come from this natural world, something we're familiar with, doesn't mean that it automatically has a literal application. Now, you know, I believe that there will be a physical resurrection of the believers, but I want to steer this discussion back to the original question, because it's gotten off topic. The original question was, is there a resurrection of unsaved people? Never mind believers, I think there is. is there a resurrection of the unsaved? That's who we're talking about. And most of these verses, most if not all of the verses that have come up so far, I think have been a reference to the elect. Never mind that. Let's talk about unsaved people, because that is, I think, was a lead-in question, probably, I'm assuming so, into matters of eternal conscious suffering, which I think is a better term than hell, since, you know, hell is not a biblical term. I think eternal suffering or something of that nature is a better term. But I'm going to get off the mic. I have one verse in mind that I think would suggest, could possibly suggest a resurrection of unsaved people, but I have studied it, and I don't think it's talking about a literal resurrection of unsaved people. You know, you can speculate about the literal meaning of some things, but what you can be sure about is what the spiritual meaning is, because the Bible confirms the spiritual meaning. And as whether something is literal, well, you're just left to guess. Unless the Bible gives you reason to believe that, no, absolutely, that cannot be literal, like the stars falling from heaven or something like that. So it is a little bit tricky, but, you know, there are answers in the Bible. But I'm going to go ahead and reserve that one verse that I think is probably, you know, a lot of people think is talking about resurrection of unsaved people. I'm going to save that, though, because my time is about up.
Okay. I apologize, JR, for just bringing up this topic one more time, and then I'll drop it for sure. I just want to make a final statement about this from my perspective. John, I've been trying to understand your view, and I thought that I understood your view, which is that when the saints arose, that this was actually happening in heaven, that they are receiving their spiritual bodies in heaven. That's an interesting idea. Certainly that is, you know, an interesting idea. The thing is that I'm not sure how you understand the graves were opened. When I see the graves were opened, if I'm going to look at that literally in any way, it's got to be talking about literal graves, that, you know, men were buried in a literal grave and their body was buried, dirt was put on top, or a stone was placed on the front, and there's the dead body in the grave. Now, if you want to say that the bodies of the saints which slept arose is referring to the people receiving their spiritual bodies in heaven, how do you understand the graves were opened? The way that I'm suggesting is that the graves were opened is actually referring to how, when we look at the word graves and we see that it deals with the congregations, you know, the false teachers, the Pharisees are called graves. Christ says to them, you are as graves that appear not. You know, I'm just pursuing your view, your viewpoint, but how do you explain that these people were already saved, right? I think we're saying that these people were already saved when they were alive in ancient times. They were saved men, and they died and they went to heaven, and then it says their graves were opened. Now, obviously, that can't be talking at all about their physical graves, and it can't be talking about salvation, because they're already saved. So how do you explain that their graves were opened?
All right, well, it appears to me that God is telling us that they are being changed in the twinkling of an eye, that that mortal is putting on immortality. You know, again, this body will be changed. And I think that's what happened to Old Testament believers when the Lord rose. I know it's kind of a strange idea. I don't know that I've ever heard anyone talk about this before. But nevertheless, the verses are there. They seem to suggest that very strongly. You know, how is it that the grave is open? Ultimately, the grave being opened, you know, in the sense is the the main thing of the grave being open is the fact that the body was taken out of the grave. For what purpose is the body taken out of the grave? Now bear in mind, it's many bodies in the graves are deteriorated. Maybe the bones are about it that's in there. Did these bones physically be taken out of the grave? That's what it seems to suggest. Did God pull together this individual's body in a physical, literal way? That's what it seems to suggest, because the word body is used. And now, the bodies of the saints at that point may be really focusing in on the idea that they've received their resurrected body. That may be what the body is focusing in on in the literal sense. But in the spiritual sense now, again, we can see a picture of coming out of a grave in the sense of coming out of the corporate church. Again, we do see two pictures here. We see another picture. But I think God is giving us a literal picture. Just real quickly, what J.R. was talking about, there are many verses in the Bible that are clearly prophetic. It is a parable. It's a story. It's not a historical situation. But there are many things in the Bible that are historical situation, telling us historical situations that took place, and we ought to look for and find the spiritual understanding of those stories. And I agree, it is very difficult to discover verses, I've been looking myself, that are clear of what's going on in the world today. As a matter of fact, I have found nothing in the Bible that gives any description of anything what is literally going on in the world in a historical sense whatsoever. I haven't found anything. I haven't found language that seems to suggest even the destruction of this incursed world in the sense of giving us details of what's going to happen and how it's going to happen or anything. You know, the sea and the waves roaring have nothing to do with the literal sea and the waves roaring. Now, could God be giving us a literal picture, even though he's focusing in on using earthly stories, the things of creation, the sun, the moon, the stars, the earth, the sea, the heavens above, and so on, using those words in order to give us a spiritual picture, and at the same time giving us a literal picture? Is that possible? I guess it is possible. Can we show that? I know that I can't, so I don't see anything concerning exactly what's going to happen in the physical sense. And that's not the important thing anyway. The important thing is our relationship with Christ, our resting in Christ, and knowing that we'll be with him eternity, and knowing that there will be, if we die before the Lord comes back, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, and in the last day, the last moment, whenever that might be, that our bodies will be risen for the purpose to be changed and be given an eternal spiritual body. Those things we know. How that works out and how to get into any further detail than that, I don't know that we can. I really don't. But anyway, I do think that particular verse is talking about a historical situation, and there's a lot of spiritual implications there also at the same time.
Now, yeah, Durash, I mean, the only reason I was saying what I was saying about literal versus spiritual or both is because you'd mentioned that in the Bible God shows us how he resurrected this person's body and that person's body. So since we actually see literal resurrections, therefore we can know that, all people are going to be resurrected. And that's the only reason I was bringing that up. And I started off by acknowledging, I don't know if you heard this part, didn't sound like it, but I started off by acknowledging that a great portion of the Bible is historical in nature, and it literally happened, and that God teaches us spiritual truth in those historical parables. But what I was saying is that just because we see something in nature doesn't mean that anytime we see it, something in the Bible related to that, that means it's automatically literal. And I reference the stars and the sun and the moon and the waves, like you just acknowledged, is not literal. But even though we see it in nature, a lot of people think, oh, I know what those things are. So, the Bible's saying here that come the end of time, these things are actually literally going to be happening, but we know they're not literal. So I was just saying that just because we may see something in nature in this world, doesn't mean that if we see something about it in the Bible, that it's automatically literal. And the stars is a good example of that. But again, you know, I want to hope to get this discussion back on track to the original question. I don't know if we're going to be successful at that, but because we've been kind of getting off track here for most of the conversation. But I agree. I think there is a resurrection of the believers. I think the Bible's, you know, I think the Bible does teach that. But really the question is about the unsaved. Remember, he said that the Spirit dwelling within you shall also raise up your mortal bodies. You shall raise up your mortal bodies also by the Spirit that dwells in you. Now, is that talking to unsaved people too? We know the Spirit doesn't dwell in them. So is it going to raise up their mortal bodies? But anyway, I just wanted to reply to your little message there, John. All right, let me give up the mic. I think my time's probably about up.
All right. Yeah, I said I'm not going to talk any more about Matthew 27, so I'm going to have to save any further discussion about that for another time. One of the things that I think about literal versus spiritual is we read the verse, and if it appears to be changing or establishing a doctrine, and the way that we would know that there's a change in doctrine is because we're reading the verse literally, you know, right on the surface, then I would think that we need to be very careful, because we know that God speaks in parables. We know that he uses similitudes and metaphors. And I would think that we want to be, you know, very, very careful anytime we're taking a verse literally and it's establishing a doctrine. One verse that comes into mind when I think of an eternal suffering, I think of this verse right here. And if we're going to say that there is for the unsaved in eternity, there is a eternal conscious, never-ending suffering, then according to this verse, Revelation of Jesus Christ 14:10, it says, "The third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, If any man worship the beast and his image, and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand." Now, I guess we would have to say that this is somehow referring to all mankind. And maybe I might ask you that, John, if you think that verse is referring to all mankind. Is there a way that verse is referring to all mankind? But then it says, the same... That is, anybody who worships the beast in his image or receives his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation, and he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. So, based on what we're seeing there, what is eternal torment is to be tormented with fire and brimstone. I guess I would ask you, would you agree with that? That's what the Bible is saying. If we're going to say that the Bible does teach a eternal torment for the unsaved, that it's they are going to be tormented with fire and brimstone. But again, that question that I wanted to ask you is verse 10. Do you believe that is referring in some way to all mankind? And let me give you the mic. I realize you want to address John, J.R. too. Maybe we should give you a couple minutes extra just so you can try to address both questions.
All right, thank you, John. Ultimately, I think it does identify with all of mankind. The picture here in Revelation 14 is focusing in on the house of God. It's focusing in on the corporate church. And that's where the judgment begins. Remember, judgment begins in the house of God. Judgment of the entire world has not begun yet. That happens at the end of this time period. And whether it's inside of time or outside of time, that's another question. So I don't know, and I don't know that we can understand even what that might be. But the bottom line comes to, let's look at these verses, starting in verse 9. And the third messenger followed them, saying with a loud voice, if any man, and a loud voice is a mega's voice, if any man worship the beast, and this is focusing in on those who hear, which is the body of Christ, if any man worship the beast, and his image, and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture, into the cup of his indignation, and he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy messengers or angels, and in the presence of the Lamb. And I believe when ultimately mankind, the focus of the worship is the focusing on the flesh. You know, the Satan's food is the flesh of mankind. That's what he feeds off. He feeds off the sins of the flesh. And everything that comes into the church are the fleshly things. That's what God speaks about constantly. They're putting up images and talking about four-footed beasts and images of this world. And the whole focus is the fact that they are glorifying themselves. They're focusing on their flesh, their own pleasures, their own understanding, their own ideas, their own conclusions, all which is fleshly things. So ultimately it does identify with the whole world. But Revelation 14 is really focusing in on the corporate church at this point. You know, and so the judgment, the Bible tells us that judgment begins in the house of God. Or judgment must begin in the house of God. And ultimately I think we can see the spiritual picture where Christ, the body of Christ, in the person of Jesus Christ, which is the house of God, that's where judgment did begin on behalf of the body of believers. He was judged on our behalf, and he paid the penalty, which obviously is being forsaken of God. That's the penalty. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And so that is the penalty. Now, we can bring that now into the corporate church, and God forsaken the judgment beginning in the corporate church and the forsaking of them, which, again, is the picture of that judgment. But the whole world, I believe, is going to be judged. And I think, again, I don't want to really make a strong conclusion on this because I do agree. I have to go back and revisit. I have to support everything I know by the Bible. And I have understood verses differently in the past than I do now. So I have to reconsider the fact and go back and look at verses. And I have been a little bit tonight as we're speaking. And I think one of the places that might support this conclusion might be in John chapter 12, verse 46. We're starting to read in John verse 46, where the Lord says, I am come a light into the world, that whosoever believeth on me should not abide in darkness. And if any man hear my words and believe not, I judge him not, for I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. So is this saying that, and the last day now, we can do a study on that, and I think we find a conclusion that the last day is focusing on quite a long period of time, many years. We are in the last day, and, you know, there is a judging that takes place during the last day. So men are judged by the Word of God. Of course, Christ is the Word of God, but the Word of God is the mind of God, Genesis to Revelation, and that's where men are judged by the Word. And everyone will be judged by that. Now, how are we to understand that judgment? That's the question. You know, are we going to say that only those in the last day that are living in that time period of judgment is going to be judged? But what about the people before that? Christ said that he came not to judge, but to save. And the focus is that he that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judge him. So I think this suggests a resurrection of the dead, unsaved, for the purpose of being judged. And it does suggest that it would be inside of time. And again, I don't have the answer clearly on that. If you would have asked me, you know, weeks or a month ago, I might have brought some verses up, but I need to go back and look at those verses again to see if they really do mean what I thought and was taught they meant. I don't know whether I can prove my position or not at this point until I review it again.
Okay, now this is good. We have a verse here, John 12. John 12:46. Okay, actually, John 12:48. All right. There's the verse. Oh, that's weird. Why am I in John R. color? You can tell I don't have a lot to say in my 5 minutes because I'm not getting to the point. John 12:48. He that rejecteth me and receives not my words has one that judges him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. Now, we read that verse and we automatically think, oh, well, who rejects Christ and who receives not his words? Well, anybody that's not elect, right? That's an easy one. Anybody that's not elect, they're the ones who reject Christ and do not receive his words. Now, that seems very simple, very obvious. But, could this be a trap? We know that God has written the Bible in such a way that he sets traps. He sets stumbling blocks. Should not we be asking the question, are we to assume that this is all the non-elect? Or do all of our answers have to come from the Bible? Even about something that seems so simple as this. Do all of our answers have to come from the Bible? Do we have to, in this situation, let the Bible define who they are that reject Christ? And who they are that receive not his words? That's a good question, I think. I think that's a very serious question that should not be overlooked. Because we know that this could be a trap. This could definitely be a trap. So, do we just automatically assume? Because it looks so obvious? Or, do we stick to our guns? Do we stick to the rule that the Bible has? That it has to define its own terms. Do we have to let the Bible tell us who the ones are that reject Christ and do not receive his words? That's the question. And I feel confident about that, the answer to that question being yes. So if we go back and look on who those are that reject Christ and receive not his words according to the Bible, what if we don't find the atheists? And the Muslims, and the Hindus, and the Buddhists, etc., etc. Is that reason to believe that maybe these in verse 48 is the Pharisees, the false believers, those who claim to be Christians that are not? That's something to think about.
Well, you know, this is very interesting. John 5:29, shall come forth they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, they that have done evil unto the resurrection of, and that word is translated damnation, that's also the word judgment, the resurrection of judgment, the resurrection of damnation. What's very interesting, though, is that it says, marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice, and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. Now, without a doubt, if we're just reading this on the surface, it appears to be saying exactly what it seems to be saying, that everybody in the graves, you know, everybody's dead, buried in the graves, and some of them are going to come to the resurrection of life. Some of them are going to come to the resurrection of judgment or the resurrection of damnation. But all that are in the graves shall hear his voice. And how do we understand this? I see a spiritual meaning there, one that is not looking at literal graves at all, one that is looking at the hour in which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice and shall come forth. I see that as the departing out. And to me, you know, the words, our graves, hear his voice, come forth. Now, let's say that that is a possible explanation. In addition to that, then, should we look for another explanation? Should this also have an explanation that we take literally? Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice, and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. In other words, we look at it literally, and we also look at it spiritually. Well, I would say this is one of those things where this is a doctrine. If we look at this literally, then this verse is essentially telling us there is going to be a resurrection of the unsaved. How do we get that? We got that by reading this verse literally. Shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. And I'm very, 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 what's the word I'm looking for? Cautious, skeptical, about reading this verse literally and getting a doctrine out of it. You know, one of the things that the Bible seems to be telling us is that we're to look for the spiritual meaning and not take things on the surface. If we take this on the surface, then it's telling us that there's going to absolutely be a resurrection of the unsaved. But if we look at it with the spiritual meaning, and I guess what I'm trying to say is the letter kills, but the spirit is life and peace. Yeah, I'm not sure how much time I have left, but I'll bet it's about 5 minutes. I probably used up about 5 minutes. Albert, do I have any time left? I got a minute and 30 seconds left? Okay, great. Well, I'm just about done here. My point is that are we going to use a surface meaning of John 5:29 to tell us that there is the resurrection of the unsaved? And I would say no. I don't think we can take John 5:29 as a surface meaning and come to the conclusion that there must be the resurrection of the unsaved. That to me is just, you know, it sets off all kinds of red flags. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice. Well, for starters, we know that there are some dead people that are not in graves. They were simply not buried in graves. They were eaten by animals, you know, and various other things. All right, let me get off the mic.
Well, I do agree with you here on John, looking at chapter 5 here. And that's why I was very careful not to make a strong position on this, because I thought I knew the answer. But now that, of course, it's brought up the question, and I got to go prove the answer, well, because we're starting to see so many things different in the Bible these last days, I need to re-review this. And I would have came to, you know, I was looking before at a lot of the a lot of the words we were looking at before, which identified with the word, hang on, let me see if I can get that. I think it was soma. Okay, soma. And which identifies with the body. And there's a lot of verses that I would have tried to use to give a picture talking about a physical body, but you can also see the spiritual body there. And, you know, we want to look for the spiritual things anyway. But John 5 could identify a little bit with a literal sense, in the sense that the hour cometh, okay, is coming, and now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that shall hear shall live. And when is the hour that's coming? And I think that's the hour of his resurrection. I think that's when he rose. That's when we lead off into the New Testament era. And so ultimately, that's the hour that comes, and the Word of God goes out into an unsaved world. It goes out throughout the church age that we understand. And people are hearing the voices and are rising out of the grave, in the sense of out of the corporate church. I think I see it that way, and I think that's what you're saying, you're seeing. But it also may identify also with the past in a literal sense. Lazarus come forth, okay? Saints of the past whose bodies are in the grave come forth. Maybe that's what we're seeing in Matthew 28. It's a very hard to appreciate verse, but it does seem to suggest something literal there. But anyway, going really back to another thing, which responding a little bit to John R., concerning, well, are we looking at those that have to be judged that are outside of the church? Are the atheists going to be judged? And so on and so forth. Well, again, you know, I think everyone is judged. When we go into, for instance, 1 John chapter 4, we read in verse 1, Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirit, whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. To confess that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is to respond to a gospel that's being brought forth. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, where have you heard that it should come, and even now already is in the world. Ye are of God. And here's the contrast. Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he, Christ, that is in you, when we receive our resurrected souls, in our hearts, in our souls, than he that is in the world. They are of the world, and that's the things of the fleshly things. Therefore speak they of the world, the fleshly things. And the world, the fleshly things, heareth them. We are of God, he that knoweth God heareth us. He that is not of God heareth not us. Hereby know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. So I think 1 John chapter 4 here is identifying with the fleshly things or the things of the world, which would cover atheists and would cover any other false religion that might be out there. And it also, of course, covers the corporate church that has been left desolate. I don't think we can just ignore it. And can we have an absolute conclusion in some of these things? I'm not too sure anymore.
Well, you might think these verses are covering atheists and all the others, but, you know, I'm not comfortable in resting what you think. I'm comfortable in resting in what the Bible has to say. Who does the Bible say are the ones that are not of God? I mean, do we not have to let the Bible define that too? Is that just open to whatever we think it is? That's the question here. That's the main issue. And if we just rely on what we think, then we can't be sure about that. We're speculating. But if the Bible has an answer, if there are other places in the Bible that talk about those who are not of God, is that not a commentary? Is that not an answer from the Bible for who are those that are not of God, that are of the spirit of error? That's something that we have to consider definitely. I'm not comfortable in resting what I think or what I assume. we have to let the Bible define its terms. And do we only do that sometimes? Or are these verses exempt? I don't think so. I think when we study Antichrist, and when we study even the flesh, Israel after the flesh, and when we study even the word world, which I foresee coming up in these discussions, and even those that are not of God and who are of God, I've had a chance to look at that, and the spirit of error, identifying with the spirit of whoredoms. You know, I believe these things do have commentary elsewhere in the Bible, and that they're not just subject to being blanketed around things that we don't necessarily read about in the Bible, but we would think they blanket. Now, John 12:48, that's talking about the last day. And John, you've already said that you believe we're in the last day now. So these people in John 12:48 that reject Christ and receive not his words, they will be judged in the last day, and the last day is now. And what does it mean to be judged? That's another question. Does judged mean eternal conscious suffering? Well, we need to see some scripture for that, because I don't think it does. I think it may, but I don't think there's hardcore proof for it. And again, we still need to define who are the ones that reject Christ and receive not his words according to the Bible, not according to what we may think. Because I think that, you know, anybody that's unsaved has rejected Christ. They don't accept him or whatever. You know, we can't even accept Christ, whatever that means. But they don't receive the Bible, obviously. But that's what I think. Can my thoughts compare with the Bible? Can it answer Bible questions like that? I'm not comfortable with that. So I think I would be more comfortable getting an answer from the Bible. We have to let it define these terms. Now, John R., you brought up John chapter 5, and that was the verse I was referring to, that if there's a verse that directly references the resurrection of unsaved people, that might be it. But I've actually studied that passage, those verses, and there's a study on the Bible Only website called The Resurrection of Damnation, and I don't believe that that's talking about something that's going to happen at the very last day. I'm going to leave you with some verses on that real quick. Maybe I'll post some more throughout the discussion, but here's just pretty much the beginning part, the tip of the iceberg from that study. Notice the comparisons here. John 5:28. Notice the word hour. The word, the hour is coming. And next verse, the hour is coming in which they that have done evil shall experience the resurrection of damnation. You see the combo of the word hour and damnation. What else does the Bible have to say about that? Where else in the Bible do we read about such an hour of damnation? How about Revelation 18:10? For in one hour is thy damnation come. Revelation 14:7. For the hour of his damnation is come. Babylon is fallen. That's the only places other than John 5:28 and 29 where we read about the hour of damnation. And it's talking about now. It's not talking about the very last day, all unsaved people. This is the Bible's answer.
Yeah, but we do have to be careful, because there's not just one hour. Everything in the Bible is not focusing in on that hour of judgment of Revelation 18. I think the hour that is coming that Christ was speaking about in John 5 was talking about the hour of judgment that comes upon Christ, and therefore when he resurrects, his voice is heard, but now there is judgment that starts to go forward through the preaching of the Word of God. People are irritated and vexated by the preaching of Christ crucified. And that judges their heart. It judges them. I know for myself, when I came to the Bible, to Christ through the Bible, which are one and the same, of course, you know, I was being judged. I was I was finding myself guilty, guilty, guilty. It took me a very long time to get through the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, because it just cut me and cut me and cut me, and I realized I was unsaved, and I realized I was heading to hell and deserving of it. But in any event, if we go to 1 John chapter 2, we read in verse 22, who is a liar but he that denieth that Christ, that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist, that denieth the Father and the Son. Atheists deny Jesus is the Christ. He denies the Father. They deny the Father and the Son. Any religion outside of Christianity denies the Father and the Son. The corporate church denies the Father and the Son. They claim the Father and the Son, but they deny the Word. They deny Him. They deny His power. So they're all Antichrist. Either you're for Him or against Him, Christ said. Whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father. But he that acknowledgeth the Son hath the Father also. Let that therefore abide in you, which ye have heard from the beginning. If that which ye have heard from the beginning shall remain in you, ye also shall continue in the Son and in the Father. So the question, I guess we get back to the beginning, is, you know, brings us back, is there a resurrection of the dead for it to be cast into eternal damnation? I think there's a lot that suggests it, but I have not, and there are a lot of verses I thought suggested it that apparently doesn't, and because we're starting to see and understand these things in different ways. So, as I mentioned earlier, I need to review it, and maybe I'll come out with a different conclusion at the end of it. But right now, I suspect that there is, and there are verses that suspect that seem to suggest that there is. But for me, it's going to require further study. But nevertheless, God does speak of the separation. And what is Antichrist? That is the key thing. Antichrist is not just those in the churches that claim Christ and bring their own words. That's not the only Antichrist. Anyone who denies Christ in any way, shape or form, by their religion or by their fleshly, you know, things that they worship in the flesh, in the sense of sins, and reject Christ, they're Antichrist as much as anyone else. They're against Christ.
Well, Durash, you know, that sounded like a lot of your own thought. And I'm not disagreeing with you. I mean, this is something that would be good to look into, the word Antichrist. I'm not disagreeing with you, but it sounded like a lot of your thoughts. And they make sense. Your thoughts make sense. I can do the same thing. But I don't know that I don't think we're to be studying the Bible, answering questions with our thoughts. I mean, the explanation you just gave didn't involve any biblical evidence for the claim that Antichrist is anything that is not of Christ. That you know, there was no verses to support that, no Bible study behind that claim. So, you know, this would be something that is good to look into. Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? And do we just assume? You know, I'm seeing this may be a problem, in our communication, in the way in our hermeneutic. You know, do we just say that those who deny Christ is anybody we see in the world who says, I'm not a Christian? Or do we have to stick within the confines of the Bible and let the Bible supply the answers? Does the Bible have to define on its own who are those that deny Christ? I think so. I mean, we always talk about letting the Bible define its own terms, letting the Bible define its own terms. But yet when we get to this verse, who is a liar but he that denies that Jesus is the Christ, we're not letting the Bible define its terms because it's exempt. We can just apply that to whoever we want. You see, that's a contradiction in our own hermeneutic. That would be a contradiction. It doesn't make any sense. Either we let the Bible define its own terms and the answers come from the Bible, or not. either or. And if we don't have to let our definitions come from the Bible, then that should change, that could change a lot of the teachings, understandings that we maintain. Because most of our dogma comes from letting the Bible define its own terms, comparing Scripture with Scripture. But that's not what's being done to this verse, John, in 1 John chapter 2. That's not being done to that verse. And that's the same thing that I've noticed on John 12, verse 48, and John chapter 1 John chapter 4. Every verse we've been through so far, I notice that's what's going on, is we're not letting the Bible define its own terms. We're just applying the verse to whatever we think makes sense. And that seems so natural to accept, but, you know, that's a different kind of Bible study than our studies that are up on the website for the most part, let's say. But again, I'm going to reemphasize one more thing, and I'm going to get off the mic. I'm going to post these verses again. Now, you said, John, that they're different hours, but what I'm saying is that this is a combination of two Greek words. In John 5:28 and 29, we read about a resurrection of damnation during an hour. And, you know, saying that Revelation 18 and 14 don't really matter because, you know, there's different hours, is like saying we shouldn't let the Bible comment on hour of damnation. I mean, how can we deny other verses in the Bible that talk about hour of damnation? I mean, and how can we say they're different? How can we just assume that? We can't deny this. These two words don't appear together much. These are the only places. I don't see how we can deny this. It just blows my mind to say that we could deny this. This is other verses about the hour of damnation. And to deny that and stick with our own thoughts of what makes sense, that the resurrection of damnation is all unsaved people, at the last day, that doesn't sit well with me.
Well, I'd like to talk a little bit about the word liar. I have studied this word, and I think I can help show some insights into this word. I'll try to do so in under 5 minutes. So this is going to be a very quick study. In John chapter 8, we start out in verse 40. But now you seek to kill me, a man that has told you the truth, which I have heard of God, this did not Abraham. You do the deeds of your father. Then said they to him, we be not born of fornication, we have one Father, even God. Jesus said unto them, if God were your Father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God, neither came I of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech, even because you cannot hear my word? You are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. So notice how, what did they say that was a lie? They said, we have one Father, even God. Okay, they claimed God as their Father. Now we're going to move to 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1. And let's start in verse 5. 1 John chapter 1, verse 5. This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. Okay, let me now turn to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. verse 3, 1 John chapter 2, verse 3. And hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Okay, the next thing that I want to look at is 1 John chapter 4, 1 John chapter 4, and this is verse 20. If a man say, I love God, and hate his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And you see how there's one thing that's tying these verses together. They're all about people who say that they know God. They're all about people who claim to have fellowship with God. They say that God is their Father. They say that they are of God. Now, we can also go, I probably don't have that much time left here, but we can also go to the Old Testament, or what is commonly referred to as the Old Testament, and you'll see that the same thing is there also. But I don't have time to go into those right now. But, I have a minute and 30 seconds. Oh, okay. Well, then let's take that minute and 30 seconds. There is one verse that we're all very familiar with, and that is, this people saith, but their hearts are far from. And that is, let's see now. Can't find it. Anybody know that verse? With their mouth they show much love. Okay, great. Thank you, David. They show much love. And actually, that might tie back to 1 John, where we saw that, this whole thing about if you love the Lord, you will keep his commandments. And if we say that we can't find it, David. With their lips they honor. Okay, with their lips they honor. Let's go to that. Lips they do honor me, right. That will definitely be there. Okay, there it is. No, that's not what I was looking for either. With their lips they honor. Let me try that. Boy, it's taking me a minute and 30 seconds to find this verse. It's Isaiah 29:13. Boy, I'd like to memorize that, where that is. Isaiah 29:13. Wherefore the Lord said, for as much as this people draw near me with their mouth, with their lips do honor me, but have removed their heart from me, their fear toward me is taught by the precept of men. So they say that their hearts are towards God, but they're lying. They have removed their hearts far from him. And, we talk about, alright, I'll get off the mic.
Alright, thank you, John. Yeah, I think the verse we're looking at, J.R., that we were discussing, was that John 5:25 that you were talking about the hour? I think that was the hour that was in focus, wasn't it? I'll get off the mic if you want to respond. Okay, the biblical definition of Antichrist is a liar. Oh, no, I'm sorry, it's John. Let me get off the mic so you can answer that, John, or J.R.
I'm sorry, Durash. I didn't know you were talking to me until I heard J.R. What did you ask about the hour? I think you were asked about the hour. I'm sorry, can you repeat it?
Yeah, what verse was it that you were commenting on when we were talking about the hour? Was that John 5, I think it was?
Yeah, well, I mean, if you could scroll up on the screen, you'll see it, but I'll just post it again. John, I don't know if you've been looking at the screen. I've posted those verses a couple of times now. Here, let me repost them. Thanks, David. I don't think that's quite all of them, but I'll go ahead and repost them. John, if you could just look at the screen real quick. Yeah, these are not just any old verses with the word hour in them. What's special about them is they feature the word hour and damnation in combination, the same Greek words. And as you know, when we find verses where two words are used, and say you have a set of verses where the same two words are used in each verse, it just adds to the weight that they're connected. It adds to the likelihood they're connected and that God is commenting in and amongst these verses by comparing them one with another. So, I mean, here's John 5:28. He's talking about the hour that's coming, wherein they that have done evil shall experience the resurrection of damnation. So we ask the question, what other verses in the Bible talk about such an hour of damnation, or an hour when there will be damnation? And we don't find a whole lot with these two Greek words. We really don't find a whole lot at all. And that makes it even more compelling, because it's not something that's common. But the ones we find are Revelation 18, verse 10. For in 1 hour is Babylon damnation come. And then John 14, verse 7. Fear God and give glory to Him, for the hour of His damnation is come. And there followed another saying, Babylon is fallen, is fallen. And both of these show that the hour of damnation, according to the Bible, is referring to the great tribulation upon the churches. So, therefore, John 5:28 and 29, we can begin to see how this hour of damnation there is really referring to the damnation upon Babylon that we read about in the Revelation 18 and 14. Even though it looks like it's talking about something else according to our own thoughts, but, you know, this is, I believe, a biblical answer, letting the Bible comment on the matter.
All right, thank you. I agree to some degree, you know, whenever I see the word hour, for instance, I do automatically start to test what's going on around that word, the context, and of course you want to look at the Greek and Hebrew as best as possible, and see if it does tie in to Revelation 18. And when you do connect the word judgment to the hour, you would presume that it would be. All the verses that I had seen that you had put out there, and I see Dave put a lot out there, which is really a repeating of some of them, with the hour. I do agree that they are focusing in on that particular hour of Revelation 18. But I don't think that John 5 is focusing in on that. You know, I looked, for instance, when I look at the word woe, you know, now I've become very much conscious of that word woe. So when I see it in the Bible, I automatically start to look at the context to consider whether God is giving us some more information concerning one of the three woes. But I can't across the board just say any time we see the word woe, God speaking of those three woes particularly. Maybe He is, but I haven't drawn that conclusion yet myself, because I haven't thoroughly looked at every word woe in with that consideration. But just looking at John 5, let me put the verse out, that's verse 25 up. Truly, truly, I say unto you, the hour is coming and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. And that the hour that's coming and now is focusing in on the judgment also, because, let me read the rest of the verses in front of it. And I think we could see that judgment coming in two ways. Chapter 5, verse 25. Truly, truly, I say unto you, the hour is coming and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself, and have given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming, in the which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice, and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. Anyway, when we look at this in context, I see this focusing in the hour that now is. And the graves, ultimately, I think, identifying with the churches, the Old Testament church and the New Testament church, right on throughout all of the New Testament era. There are two things. There is a judgment of Christ that's coming upon him, you know, on our behalf, and then the resurrection. And then there is the judgment upon the churches as the gospel is being preached. You know, when the gospel goes forward, God speaks about entering into a city or into a house, which are figurative language of churches, ultimately. And it could identify with an individual, too. But nevertheless, you enter into a house, and you bring the word of God. And if they reject it, Christ gives us the prescription for that. He says to let your peace return unto you, the peace which is the gospel that you bring. And when you depart out of that house or that city, shake the dust off your feet. As a testament against them. I think that was the word, but I don't remember which word he used. But nevertheless, that was a judgment upon that house. The word has come upon that house. It judged it. They rejected it, and it departed from them. There is a judgment. I think that's what John 5 is really delivering here. Whether you can get a picture of Revelation 18 in view, the idea is still there, but this really, I think, is talking about something different. But nevertheless, there is the hour of judgment, Revelation 18, in one hour she made desolate. Desolation means depart, shaking the dust off your feet, leaving. So the same picture is kind of in view, and it is a judgment against them that they rejected the word of God. And it is the final judgment upon the corporate church. It is that hour of judgment of Revelation 18. So anyway, that's how I'm seeing it at the moment.
Well, you know, it seems like we have different ways of studying the Bible. I know that there's others in the room who study the Bible the way I'm describing, which is when you see two Greek words used in combination, that is reason to believe that those verses are very comparable. You know, this isn't like the word woe, which is a rather common word. It's not extra common, but it's rather common. It's not like the word woe, where it's common as grass, and you know, it may be talking about something or it may not. And there's a lot of words like that in the Bible where they're more common and they have a various number of meanings and uses. But typically when we see something like what we're seeing here, which is a combination of two of the same Greek words, they're all talking. What they all have in common, what all three of these places have in common, is they're describing something called an hour of damnation. That's what they all have in common. And that, to me, is great, and to others in this room, is great reason to believe that they're all commenting on one another. In other words, that they're all comparable. They're all worthy of reflecting light on one another. And we can understand each of these verses better by understanding the others in this particular set. I mean, if John 5:28 and 29 was like a different word for hour or a different word for damnation than in Revelation 18 and 14, well, that might be some reason. That might make the comparison slightly weaker, although it would still be relatively strong. But you know, if John 5:28 and 29 had the word hour and then the word, I don't know, the word, I don't know, any other word besides damnation or judgment or condemnation, then, you know, it wouldn't really be comparable with Revelation 18 and 14, would it? So it just seems like we have a different way of studying the Bible. I think our way of studying the Bible is similar. Our hermeneutic is similar, but it's slightly different. But it can't be a difference that causes some, you know, relatively significant disagreements. Because I look at these three verses as being a very strong connection between the three of them. And that because we, all three of them have in common an hour of damnation, that they're all talking about one another. But you don't see it that way. And my, I guess my question would be, why do you not think John 5, 28 and 29 is talking about the same hour of damnation that Revelation 18 and 14 are talking about? Why do you think it's a different hour of damnation? That would be my question.
Well, I think the hour of Revelation 18 is focusing in on a very specific time period, which is, we can take that to a calendar, as a matter of fact, which would be September 6, 1994, right up until November or sometime in the fall of 2001, which is about a seven-year period, just a few days over. And that particular hour, you know, God says, in 1 hour she made desolate. And that's the hour of judgment of Revelation 18. God is speaking here of the hour that now is at that moment. You know, God speaks about when in these last days, focusing in on the New Testament era. Yet there is a day that God focuses in the day of judgment. But nevertheless, God is bringing judgment all the time, from the point of, you know, the resurrection. He said he didn't come into the world for the purpose of bringing judgment, but by, through him the world would be saved. And, of course, that is focusing in on the elect, that his people would be saved. But nevertheless, he says the Word would judge them. They have another little judgment. It's the Word, which is Christ again. But he comes in judgment after he first comes to come in for the purpose of saving his people. So, and the judgment begins, again, judgment begins in the house of God has two focuses, one on the person of Jesus Christ and the other one on the corporate church. Those are the two judgments that are focusing, focused often in the Bible. This hour, when you look at a phrase, you also have to look at the words around it. I look at phrases all the time. And you know, the phrases are very helpful. Usually, they do focus in on the same thing, but not all the time. Sometimes they'll be focusing in on something else. And I think in John 5, that is one of the things. You know, if we took that conclusion that you're offering, you would fail. There is a phrase in the Bible, which in the Greek is locus hippos. There's a two different words, Greek words. That phrase is only used three times in the Bible. And yet the conclusion I know that you hold on that phrase, you break your rule there, because the first place we find that phrase is in Revelation 6:2, where we read, "And I saw, and behold, a white horse." That phrase, lukus hippos, is white horse. That's two Greek words linked together in a phrase, and is used three times in the Greek. Post the phrase, okay. Here's the phrase. Now, here is the verses, and I'll try to get it quick. One is in Revelation 6:2. I'll post that verse, which reads, "I saw, behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering it to conquer." That white horse is the phrase. Now, that is used two other times in the Bible. Another place we read this is in Revelation 19, verse 11, where we read, and clearly this is Christ, "And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse," same Greek phrase, "and he that sat upon him was called faithful and true in righteousness. He doeth judge and make war." And the last place this is used, which is in the same context, it's in Revelation 19, and if you read all those verses, it talks about his name is the Word of God and so on. But and the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, same phrase, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. So that would mean that these two verses, which are clearly Christ, would then lay in all likelihood that the white horse of Revelation 6:2 is also Christ. Now, I don't personally think that that's enough to conclude the Revelation 6:2. The white horse is, I shouldn't have said Christ. I mean, well, the rider on the white horse is Christ, but the white horse is the body of Christ. Now, that's not enough to conclude that the white horse is the body of Christ. I think there are a lot of other words in this verse that, and as I've been studying, doesn't lead me continually to the same conclusion. You know, again, you can't just rest on that one phrase. You've got to look at the context. You have to look at the other verses. And I know that you do the same thing. So it doesn't always hold true. And if you think that the rider on this horse and this white horse is the corporate church and the rider is Satan, then you are breaking your rule for this particular case.
Well, no, that's a valid point, and I appreciate that. We do have to look at other language in the verse. And in this case, yeah, I think in, well, yeah, John, just, I'll be done in a minute. We do have to look at other language in the verse. And I don't want to get too far off track because we are talking about the hour of damnation. We're not talking about the white horse right now. We are talking about the resurrection of damnation. I think this is something that happens, in our discussions is that we're talking about one thing and then it slides over to something else. I guess there's a time and a place for everything, but, you know, we did start talking about the resurrection and damnation, and I'm afraid it might move into the white horse. But just sticking to the subject, we do have to look at other language in the verse. And, yeah, it's true. I think Revelation 6... Right, I'm addressing that. Yeah, I'm trying to address this. It is true, and I said it's a valid point, and I appreciate it. We do have to look at other language in a verse. And I do think that the white horse in Revelation 6:2, that Christ is not riding on it. I do think the white horse identifies with the church, because the horse in the Bible does identify with the church. And I don't think the rider in Revelation 6:2 is Christ, because that rider is wearing a crown, whereas the rider in Revelation 19 is Christ, we know, and he's wearing many crowns. That's a distinct difference. But I do think that the horse in the Bible identifies with the church, as you do. And, you know, things aren't black and white in the Bible. They're not black and white. And especially when we come to the example of the church, we know that there is a double for everything almost. You have Jerusalem below, Jerusalem above. And they look similar. You have the house of God, and then you have the house of Belial. You know, you have doubles. You have Israel after the flesh, the Israel of God. The list goes on and on. You have doubles. But in this example, sticking to the subject, my question, John, was why do you think that the hour of damnation in John 5:28 and 29 is not the same hour of damnation spoken of in Revelation 18:10 and Revelation 14:7 and 8? I asked you why you think they're not the same, and I don't think I got a solid answer from the Bible. So would you mind addressing it again and giving me an answer that includes some sort of analysis of the language in John 5:28 and 29 that leads you to believe it's not the same hour of damnation in 18 and 14? Can you give me verses that analyze some of the language in John 5:28 and 29 that makes you think it's not the same hour of damnation as in Revelation 18 and 14? That's my question. And if I don't get verses, I'll assume that you don't have any at this time. And if that's the case, I would ask you to reconsider that maybe this is the same hour of damnation in John 5:28 and 29, as in Revelation 18 and 14. In other words, let's say that our hour of damnation is our white horse. And where is your crown versus many crowns, if you will, in John 5:28 and 29, that would stump or trump the reasoning that these are not the same hour of damnation, because they all say hour of damnation. And there aren't a lot of verses in the Bible that say hour of damnation and have something to say about that. So I'll...
All right, thank you, J.R. I brought it up a couple of times. It's right there in the context. It refers, the hour that is being spoken in John chapter 5, verse 28 has to be, you know, spoken, appreciated within context. It starts off further up, and we'll just pick up from verse 25. Here's where God brings up the hour. Truly, truly, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is. That's the hour of John 5:28. Starts in John 5:25. So the hour that is coming, and now is. Christ is saying now is. It's not 2,000 years later. It's not the hour of Revelation 18 that is directly in focus. The hour now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God. And they that hear shall live. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming, in the which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice, and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. Now, I'm not denying the fact that the end results brings us to the hour of judgment. That's true. There are many days God speaks of these last days, and then yet focuses in on one day that appears to be probably 23 years long, or maybe it's 17 years. I think there's two positions on that. And right now I hold to the 23-year period as the day, and inside that 23-year period, God fixes in on 1 hour, which is a 7-year period, which is the hour that he leaves her desolate. But going back to the crowns, you're presumptuous that there's no place that God speaks about himself having a crown. You know, many crowns identify with different things. And this particular crown is really bringing the crown of the fact that he's ruling in this world as a king, in the sense to bring judgment. Bringing judgment up against another king, bringing judgment to the world. We read in Revelation 14:14, and I looked, and behold, a white cloud. Now, not a white horse, but a white cloud. And this white cloud represents the same thing I believe the white horse represents, which is the body of Christ. We are a cloud of witnesses. A white cloud, white, identifying with purity. And upon the cloud one sat like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. Now, yes, he has many crowns, but Christ is focusing in on one particular crown. So you can't use the logic, because that's what it is, it's just logic. And it may be good logic, you know, but you have to go test it through the rest of the Bible to make sure it does follow along, to say, well, because in Revelation 6:2, we read, and I saw, behold, a white horse, and he that sat on had a bow, and a crown was given unto him. You're saying, well, it's only one crown in view, therefore it can't be Christ. Well, there was only one crown in view in Revelation 14. The other thing is this word given unto him. God speaks about giving him power, and power is authority, very same word. And authority and power identifies with the crown that was given unto him. And he was given authority. He was given a crown. He was given wisdom. So it's not too far in the Bible that Christ is given something. He's coming in time, and God is giving us a picture in time. We understand in time, and that's why it goes forth in time. Also, the idea that he is going forth conquering and to conquer. Satan doesn't go forth conquering and to conquer. There is that word, the Greek word, when we look at conquering, which is the same word as other places where we see that Satan overcomes the saints. But that word used quite often. It's only used a few times towards Satan. But this is conquering and to conquer, the final conclusion of that conquering. It's not just winning a lot of battles, but winning the war, which is in focus in Revelation 6:2. I think I could build that case looking at that Greek word. But then there's other things here. For instance, there was something else. Oh, Later on, we see the same picture with Christ. And again, it brings us into another verse, which identifies, you know, which some people are holding a different view. For instance, Christ coming with judgment, which is Revelation 9:1. And the idea was proposed, well, you know, the key that was given to him, Peter also has the key. And so it could have been Peter that fell from the heaven onto the earth. But when we carefully look at that picture of Peter receiving the keys, he received the key of the kingdom of heaven. He didn't receive the key to hell and death. When we look very carefully in the Bible, only one person in the Bible receives the key to hell and death, and that's Christ. He's the one that opens and closes the gates of hell, the pit. He's the one that locked them up in the pit. He's the one that looses them from the pit. He's the only one that has the keys. But again, with the same idea, which he was given a key, same kind of thing in view. I see my time is up. So.
Okay, well, thanks, John R., for letting me go ahead of you now. See, I want to stress again, I've seen this happen quite often in our discussion, and number one, it's frustrating, and it frustrates progress, frustrates communications. And number two, it's not going to get us anywhere in an efficient manner. And what I'm talking about is when we come to a subject, and instead of sticking on that subject, we get sidetracked onto a completely different subject. And, you know, other people have stuff to say about that subject, and so we begin to only focus on that subject and the subject that we were talking about and making some progress on is gone. Everybody's forgot about it by now because there's been this other subject that's been brought up. Now we're on it. I think it's important to focus on one at a time. You see, what's happened? We started off talking about the hour of damnation and the resurrection of damnation. That's what we started talking about. And what happened is the white horse got brought up, and now, you know, other people want to talk about the white horse, and we're not even done talking about the hour of damnation. But I do think we can be done in just a second. Actually, I don't know. We'll see. But that happens. Recently, another one I can recall is we were talking about, is the king of Babylon representing Satan or the Judases? And then something else got brought up into the mix, and we totally lost that one. I just want to respond to the hour of damnation part, and we can leave the white horse for another time. Not even concerned about that right now. John 5:25. Darash, you said that I asked you, just to recount, I asked you why you think the hour of damnation in John 5:28-29 is not the same hour of damnation in Revelation 18:14. Your response, using Bible verses, was because of John 5:25. Now let's read these verses consecutively, if we can, just to get the entire perspective. John 5:25-29 are the verses. Okay, Darash, this was your reason for why John 5:28-29 are not the same hour of damnation as Revelation 18:14. Let's start in verse 25. Verily I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Marvel not at this, at the fact that Christ has been given judgment. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice, and shall come forth, they that have done good, unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil, unto the resurrection of damnation. Now, Darash, your reason that you gave for why you don't believe the hour of damnation in John 5:28-29 is the same hour of damnation that's in Revelation 18:14, referring to the churches, is because he speaks about the hour in John 5:25, and you think that the hour in John 5:25 which now is, Christ said, is the same hour as John 5:28. I think that is where the problem is. I don't think they're the same hour. John 5:25, he's saying that hour, it now is. What's happening during that hour is that the elect are being saved. He's saying the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. Not physical dead, spiritual dead. They that have ears to hear shall hear. They shall live. That was back then. He was referring to back then. And then he goes to the subject of judgment. And he says, marvel not at this, for the hour is coming. Notice he doesn't say this hour now is. It's only the hour is coming. It's not now. The hour is coming in the which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice, some to resurrection, some to damnation, some to life, some to damnation. Now, we can assume that's the same hour in verse 25, but I'm not comfortable with that. He doesn't say now is. And that's not addressing the fact of the hour of damnation and what the rest of the Bible has to say about that. Because there's not too much on that. It's just in Revelation 18 and 14. That's your hour of damnation. So, you know, I don't think those are the two same hours. So I think that's where the problem is. But your response.
Yeah, I would like to comment a little bit on John chapter 5. We start at verse 21. It says, for as the Father raises up the dead and quickens them, even so the Son quickens whom he will. Now, I believe that's talking about salvation, to be quickened. I believe that's, you know, saying that we're all dead spiritually, but then when God makes someone born again, they are quickened. And so we're talking about salvation. For the Father judges no man, but has committed all judgment unto the Son, that all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He that honors not the Son, honors not the Father, which hath sent him. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word, and believeth on him that sent me, has everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Now again, I think that's talk about spiritual death. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is. And this is where it's very interesting, because Christ is saying that not only is the hour coming when this is going to happen, but also it's right now. So what is Christ saying? The dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. And I do believe that this is spiritual hearing, and to live is to become born again. And Christ is saying that not only is this happening now, but there's an hour coming when that's what's going to happen. The dead are going to hear the voice, and they that hear shall live. Now that, I believe, is not just pointing to salvation in general. Now I think it's talking about the departing out, because that is the dead, the hour comes, the dead hear the voice, and those that hear live. And the foolish virgins, they hear the voice, but they don't see Christ. They just hear a voice. I think there's something about that in Acts, David. I believe you've mentioned that before, where the men that were with him, they did not see a man. They only heard a voice. I think that's how that goes. The men that were with Paul or Saul. And again, I think that is a depart out reference also. But the first part, the hour is coming and now is. The hour that now is salvation in general. The hour is now when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. So, Christ is talking about salvation in general, as I understand it, as being going from death to life. Now, I did want to talk a little bit about this idea of interpretation. In looking at these two words, leukos hippos, glucose hippos, we find that they're only used in these two verses. Only in these two verses. And it's very interesting that both verses are talking about a white horse. I don't want to get into interpretation of this particular verse. I just want to say that I think that in looking at these two verses and seeing that God uses these two words, He's definitely saying, compare these two verses together. I think that's very clear that He's telling us, compare 6:2 with 19:11. Put them up against each other and compare them like we're doing right there. And that is exactly how I think we are to look at these verses, these three verses that say hour and damnation. We're to take each one of these three verses and put them up together and look at them all in a group. Because that is, you know, the only times that God has used these two words together that we know of. It's interesting, J.R., that you took two verses and you put one word in one verse and one word in another verse. And I think that if men understood better how to understand the Bible, there'd be a computer program that would do that automatically, and we'd have a whole new way to compare scripture with scripture. But you did that on your own just by your eyesight, and that's something that we sometimes have to look out for. Well, you'll have to show me exactly how you did that then. I'm not sure. You'll have to explain that to me. I don't know anything about that, but I think my time is up.
I just wanted to comment. I think there's no question, and I think J.R. is right. Verse 25 is talking about salvation, and the other verses are talking about the resurrection or the rapture. And will we be talking about the white horse tonight, or are we going to stay with the damnation subject? Okay.
Yeah, I think it may be a little too late to get into the subject on the white horse. There is a lot to look at on that. You were finished. Did you drop the mic, or were you finished?
No, but just two other comments. I wanted to just point out I did some work on the white horse. When you guys are ready to talk about it, I just wanted you to look at the word bow, because I think there's some verses pointing to the idea that it may not be Christ because of the word bow.
All right. I appreciate that. Yeah, and I think that is important. You know, the conclusion on who the rider of the white horse is and who the white horse is, does depend not only on the word phrase white horse, but also on the words that surround that phrase. And there is an awful lot to look at. But in any event, going back to what we're discussing here in John 5, and there is the focus of John 5:25 talking in for the hour is coming and now is, which brings us to the present. And then 28, marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice. The big focus, I think, or trying to understand whether there are two different hours, and I won't deny the fact that there may be, God could be talking about two different hours here. Let's say that he may be. I think it leans that he's referring to that particular hour, which ultimately is the hour of salvation. I think, the position that John R. was holding up to that point, I would agree with that. Now, the big question is the next one, does the next hour, is that focusing in on another period? But the word, and let me make sure that this is correct here, the hour. Let me read it so I make sure that I'm correct in the statement I'm going to make. Verse 25, truly, truly, I say unto you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. That's the gospel going forward into the world. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself. and hath given him authority. And there again, you know, this idea of giving something to Christ, given him authority. Authority is a crown. It's power. To execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Marvel not at this, for, and that I think is the key thing. That's the word I was looking at, is the pivotal word. The word for, you know, means as the representative of, or in place of, or instead of. For the hour is coming into which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice. Now, I think maybe that is focusing in on the whole New Testament era. It definitely, judgment is coming out just by the preaching of the Word of God. Hearts are being judged. People are saying yea or nay. So there is a judgment through all of time as soon as the gospel goes forward. But I will say that this verse could also identify with Revelation 18, because Revelation 18 is an hour of judgment. Can we break that away and say that that's what it's talking about only? I think the word for gives us a problem for that, but I'll admit the possibility is there. Again, maybe further evaluation of the word, studying some of these words around. But my point of bringing up the other things, the white horse and the key and the crown and so on and so forth, and also the phrase, is because, you know, you can't just disqualify my position by saying, well, because I don't take the phrase and follow through as a constant, you kind of disqualify me as coming with a position that is biblical. I'm looking at all the phrases, and maybe I'm not articulating myself. Sometimes I do talk with presumption of a certain understanding of words that we've studied in the past, and someone saying, whoa, you're bringing your own idea. Well, I don't think that I am. I am trying to work out things line upon line, precept upon precept. But we're all guilty of that, presuming that people understand some of the things we understand. But I think it gets presumptuous, and I think and I speak to myself first. I have to be careful of this, because I believe I've done the very same thing that I'm going to say right now many in this room have done. And that's okay, as long as we recognize it, acknowledge it, and struggle not to do this. But to be presumptuous, you know, we look at the word key, and we say, well, you see, he was given a key, therefore it cannot be Christ. That's presumptuous. That is totally presumptuous, because Christ is given many things. Or the key that is given, well, it could be Peter, because Peter was given a key also. Well we got to look to see what key Peter was given. That's presumptuous. And there are a lot of things. If you're going to go with a phrase and say we have to be consistent in a phrase because two Greek words are together with one, then we have to follow that through with everything. If we can't make the law in one discussion on one verse and say that's the way it's got to be, but then make an exception on another verse in another place, well, because other words take me a different way, and I've looked at the white and we went into the Hebrew and so on. Well, that's a good point, and I would agree with that thinking. We do have to look at that, because I did go and look at the verses in Leviticus, and I forget where the other place was in one of the prophetic books. And they are verses that could suggest another direction. No denial of that. But the same thing with John 5:25. We have to read within context. The other words around it drives us as much as the phrase of the word we're looking at too. You know, these things are hard to be understood. And again, I speak to myself first as being presumptuous. I think we all do that by nature, and sometimes we don't realize it. But with that, my time is up.
Yeah, well, I don't know of a place really where we see a combination of Greek or Hebrew words together, like a phrase or something like that, and it's not a common thing at all. You know, it seems like the more common a word is, the more likelihood that there's a variance in meaning or usage, the more likelihood it can be used in different ways. Whereas the fewer times a word is used, it seems it's the opposite, but not always. But particularly phrases or words used in combination, I'm not really sure of one example where a phrase or a combo of words that's not common is not a strong comparison, where it's not a billboard from God to us saying these are comparable, compare them. Even with the scenario of white horse, I don't think that to say that the rider in chapter 6 is different from 19, that it has to be a different horse. I mean, I think the white horse in each case is the church. Now, whether that's a apostate church or the true church or the corporate church, the church is used with a number of examples, and it's not black and white; it's variable. But with the white horse, my understanding is that in chapter 6, the rider is not Christ, but that it is a church where the believers are still in it. Right, the term church has a lot of duality in all the terms that apply to it. But I don't see a problem with that. White horse, I think those are all those verses are comparable, but it doesn't mean just because there's a white horse in each of them that the rider is the same. But I don't want to get too far off track on that. I'd still like to talk more about the original subject. In John 5:28-29, if in verse 28 that hour is the church age that he's talking about, what does the church age have to do with a resurrection of damnation? And if this resurrection of damnation is occurring during a church age, then what other information is there in the Bible about this particular resurrection of damnation? I wouldn't know of any. I mean, is it just a situation where the Bible doesn't have anything to say about this resurrection of damnation, and that there are two resurrection of damnations? There's one that we read about in Revelation 18 and 14, which is upon the churches. It's regarding the churches, the hour of damnation. Excuse me, hour of damnation. Are there two hours of damnation? Is that the case? How is there an hour of resurrection of damnation in the church age? That doesn't make any sense. And again, and if there is an hour of damnation, or if there is an hour of resurrection of damnation in the church age, where's the verses? We gotta have verses. And if there's no verses, but there's verses that talk about an hour of damnation during the Great Tribulation, well then I'm going with the thinking that this is talking about the Great Tribulation in John 5:28-29, because there's no verses that would support the church age, this being the church age. But John 5:28-29, again, the difference between John 5:28-25 is he doesn't say which now is. The hour is coming, which now is. That's verse 25. I believe that's referring to the time that, you know, Christ was talking about, the present, which would also include the church age up until now. It's coming and it now is. But in verse 28, he doesn't say which now is. The hour is coming in which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice, some to the resurrection of life, some to the resurrection of damnation. And, another thing about the resurrection of damnation, What possible verses do we have in the Bible that are talking about a resurrection of damnation? And I think the best candidate, I'm not even going to go there right now. I'm not even going to go there right now because I think what I'm about to say would just complicate issues further, because it involves something else that we have a disagreement on. So I'm not even going to go there right now. But I'll hope that people heard what I just said and dropped the mic.
Hey, Darish, one of the thoughts you might consider, and same with UJR, is that the judgment being brought upon the church, spoken of in Revelation 18, and I don't know who might have spoken about this before, but you know, when the rapture occurs for the third, I think that is judgment, because at that point they know they've missed the rapture. I mean, they may have dropped the ball. You know, I was reading Revelation 9, and it talks about when the horses, the 200 million horses, are coming back, It says by these three, the third part of men were killed. You know, after the rapture, you know, there's still a chance. You know, they might have missed the rapture, but maybe there's still hope for salvation. Maybe there's still a chance that that they can get saved. And then, of course, when they see the 200 million coming, they're killed, meaning they're silenced, because at that point they know it's all over with. They know that it's completely done. So I'm looking at those verses in John speaking of the rapture, and I agree that it's the same hour that the church is in judgment, because quite possibly, at least the thought is that the church knows they're under judgment when the rapture occurs, because they're still here and the true church is gone. So I thought that thought might be legitimate.
All right, thank you. Well, again, my point that I'm trying to get to, we have a very close agreement on the one hand, but on the other hand, we have a distance, and again, the language is what brings me. I think the hour is taking us from the cross, from the resurrection, ultimately. You might even be able to say just from the cross also, because judgment is in view there, right up until the end of the world. Which covers the hour of judgment of Revelation 18, but brings us right to the end, because I think the gospel is in view and the rejection of that gospel, and that's what is in view in this context. Let me read it one more time and try to emphasize my points, if I can, a little bit. I might want to go back a few verses beyond the 25. Let's pick up verse 20. For the Father loveth the Son, and showeth him all things that himself doeth, and he will show him greater works than these, that ye may marvel. For as the Father raiseth up the dead and quickeneth them, that's salvation, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will. And he does that through the Word and the working of the Holy Spirit, Christ within us. For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son. And that identifies with being judged by the Word. The Bible teaches us, you will be judged by the Word. That all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son, honoreth not the Father, which hath sent him. Truly, truly, I say unto you, he that heareth my word, and believeth on him that sent me, hath everlasting life. He that hath, and shall come, hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Truly, truly, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is. That's the hour of redemption. That's the hour of salvation. That's the hour of Christ completing his mission and rising from the grave. The hour is coming, and now is. He's coming, he's going to the cross. When the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. And, you know, that's different from all of us. We have this tendency, and I speak to myself first, we have the tendency of reading in light of our own understanding and our own little world and what we're focusing in on. It's just our time where we're living. But this is focusing in on all of the New Testament. The voice of the Son of God, they shall hear, and they shall live. That's 2,000 years ago, 1,000 years ago, 500 years ago, 20 years ago, yesterday, today, and tomorrow. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him the authority, the power to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Marvel not at this. And he uses the word for as in the representative of exactly what I'm talking about. For the hour is coming in the which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice. And I think the church has been seen as the grave for 2,000 years. Christ spoke of it even in his day, that the preachers, the scribes and the Pharisees of his day, that their mouths were an open sepulcher. And there was a constant rejection of the word right through all of the New Testament. So marvel not at this, for the hour is coming and now is, which those who are in the grave shall hear his voice. And they are hearing his voice for 2,000 years, and shall come forth they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. That brings us right up until the end of the world. And the people who lived 2,000 years ago, or 100 years ago, or yesterday, today, and tomorrow, all are part of this picture. And that's how I see it. So to some degree, it does relate to the judgment at the end of the world. But it's also ultimately the judgment of God's word in the heart of the individual throughout the whole New Testament era, which is what is in view here in John chapter 5. All right, with that, I'm going to, end it for the evening, but I will listen in. I see there's a couple of hands up, and I'll listen to the comments, and Lord willing, we'll pick this conversation up again another time. Go ahead, John.